Matthew chapter 5. We're looking tonight specifically at Jesus' correction of the law. And this is our first point of a number of points here that we're going to look at this time. Again, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching. And again, it's three chapters here, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew that we're looking at. So we want to give the Lord thanks here for the opportunity to study His Word. Let's pray for just a moment, and then we'll begin. Father, thanks again for Your grace. Thank You again for even this opportunity to look at the life of Christ in more detail. Give me what I stand in need of tonight, Father, in teaching. May we just continue to move ahead by the grace of God and maybe even pick up speed if that's a possibility. I always have more to say. The longer I study, the more is there, and the more I want to include. Grant me, Father, what I stand in need of tonight as we think of even this weekend. Rick is teaching on my behalf. Pray for Rick. Give him what he stands in need of. Pray for the potluck this weekend and the saints gathering together by the grace of God. May they be encouraged again, and may they enjoy fellowship with each other. Thanks for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray for Sean and Jill, Father. Guide and direct with them. Uphold Jill, Father. Heal her body if it would please You. And if not, Father, may she withstand, again, this chemotherapy treatment. It's going to be heavy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But Your grace is always sufficient to meet every need. Pray for the new people that have been out to church, Father, as we've had a number of them on a regular basis coming. And we just pray that they would see the need to come back and hear the Word of God and continue to grow with us. So we commit our time to You now, and we're praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 5. We're going to be in verses 21 through 26 here tonight by the grace of God. You know, Scripture tells us that man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. He sees things as they really are. And what He sees in us prior to salvation is not good at all, not really good at all. Thus, we are entering this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, and we ended last time with what would be had been perceived as a bombshell to the audience because it really cut them short. And we know from Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, I'm sure their jaws kind of just dropped here. This is a difficult thing. I mean, they looked up to the scribes and Pharisees. They were as holy as they could be. At least they thought they were, but Jesus saw right through them. And again, even now here, as we think of all of this, I mean, this is amazing. Thus, the crowd recognized something about Jesus relative to the other teachers that they had had. And this is recorded for us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And you can either turn over to chapter 7 or just look up here. Here are these verses, 7, 28, and 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, this teaching, that the people were astonished at His teaching." Wow. "For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes had taught them." I mean, between these statements is the Sermon on the Mount. And looking ahead, we're going to look into the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. And last time we noted, and these are the things in the box on your handout there, so we've stated this one a few times, so I didn't leave a blank for you. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed in Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet believed or not yet had done so. So again, there's a lot going on here, so I've added a few more there. By the grace of God, number two here, I didn't even number them. Here Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard in the Sermon on the Mount. He really wants to show everybody that they've sinned. They've come short. They need to be saved by the grace of God. Now this revealed, or Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. No way can he reach that level of righteousness. He is unable to do those things. Mankind cannot do those things. And it answers the question of those who have accepted him as their Messiah. This is my third point here. For those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews. until the kingdom is set up. So again, this is the thing he's teaching, he's convicting, he's challenging. There's no doubt there's a lot going on here for sure. So we will see this all indicated in our text today. And that's why my last point there is this point. Matthew 5, 21 through 26 is the first of six units that begin with these statements, "You have heard that it was said." And then Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to you." Okay? So there are these six units, okay, which are an explanation of the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 21 begins a series of these topics that are set up in similar way in verses 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. And these are the topics we'll be looking at as we get to these. This is not on your handout, but I just thought I'd put this in there. Six topics covered are murder, which we're looking at tonight, adultery, next time, divorce, vows, revenge, and loving your neighbor. You have heard it said, but I say to you, this is amazing. This is amazing what's going to happen here. The first two quote a commandment from the Ten Commandments. Then the next three quote other Old Testament laws. And the last one summarizes a common attitude expressed in the Old Testament. So for Jesus to quote these sacred Old Testament laws and instructions and then respond by saying, "But I say to you," easily gives the impression that Jesus is rejecting or replacing Old Testament laws, but that is not the case. He is not replacing, he is fulfilling. We have seen that in our past studies. So what did he tell them? And as we think of that, we can look in our Bibles again to look at 5, 17, and 18. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So again, Jesus is coming to fulfill the law. And what Jesus says here, again, functions as a means to show that all men are really guilty before God, breaking God's law. Because Jesus is bringing this down now to a heart level, and he's going to show again how this isn't just outward, as the Pharisees were looking at, but inward to the heart. Thus Jesus makes it plain in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, that he is teaching, his teaching is in complete harmony with the Old Testament that Moses had given them in the past. Okay? Now he's not abolishing even the smallest part of it, but he is instead fulfilling it. This is in contrast with the scribes and Pharisees who perverted its meaning and the practice of the law through, yet they thought they were keeping it. It is important to note that verse 20 is the foundation of what we will be looking at for a time here. So again, as we look at verse 20 in our Bibles again, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the law of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He is seeking to make everyone who is not saved guilty of their sin and showing them that they needed the Savior. Thus the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' great exposition of the nature of the true righteousness, and any objective evaluation would result in one concluding that his righteousness falls short of what God required. The only way I can be righteous is to get this imputed righteousness through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is amazing. And that should be the response of all those who have a God consciousness. The law is a ministry of condemnation according to 2 Corinthians 3:9. But the point is being missed more and more by the average man. Note with me this quote here. The tragedy of modern man is not that he knows less and less about the meaning of his life, but that it bothers him less and less. Well, that's an amazing statement, and that's exactly what's going on in the world today. Nothing bothers anybody. They just do what they want to do, and it just the way it is. We often think that we're something in our own eyes, and yet ultimately, what we think of ourselves versus what God thinks of us needs to be addressed, and it needs to be embraced. This is illustrated, perhaps, by the tomb of King Tut. Now, this is a sarcophagus, if I pronounce that right, I'm not sure, okay? You can travel to Egypt and go to the Egyptian Museum and see this huge sarcophagus. This coffin that they buried old King Tut in. This is an amazing thing. First of all, there was this large outer coffin. And when they opened that, they looked inside and there was another coffin overlaid with gold. Then they looked inside that and there was another coffin. Inside that one was another coffin of solid gold. And when they looked inside there was King Tut wrapped in gold cloth, and he had this gold mask on his face. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of this many places. This is the mask that was on the body of King Tut. This is amazing. So you've seen that beautiful solid gold mask covering his face, but when they took that off and unwrapped the gold cloth around his body, inside was just a dead, shriveled, leathery corpse. Outside, very beautiful and magnificent. Inside, just dead men's bones. And that is a picture of mankind spiritually speaking today. And that's why sometimes I use this and some people are aghast and say, how can you show us that? This is mild-mannered compared to looking at some dead body. I mean, that's been dead for thousands of years, even though he was embalmed. So I kind of illustrate this, that we are caught up in sin. And when God sees us, he sees through the facade of all of us. He looks at the heart and he sees what's going on in the heart, and this is oftentimes not good. Thus, from God's perspective, it's what inside that counts, not the outer covering that sometimes we wear and a facade of gold that we put on to hide the dead, decaying ruins that are on the inside. Thus, your problem and my problem by nature is not what we do externally, but what goes on internally, and that's why God sees our heart. It's full of sin, and notice the pride here that comes out of our heart here. Thefts, deceit, lustful eye, murders, you can go on and on. Amazing things happen here. They all come from the heart of man. We need new life. We need a new heart. That's what we need. There's no doubt about that. And in light of that, you know, Christianity is not a religion. Religion is humans trying to work their way to God somehow through some good work system. Christianity is God coming to men and women through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why this verse at the bottom here, John 3:16, says it all. For God so loved the world, or you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, if you believed in him, you should not perish, but you could have everlasting life. And God wants you to have life. And that's why I didn't understand that before I was saved. And I just thought, you know, I tried to try my hardest. I was kind of religious, but not really outwardly, because I didn't really want to even go to church before I was saved. So there's a difference between religion versus Christianity. All religions spell D-O, do. They have to do something. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's been done. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We needed a Savior to save us, and that's why Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Now remember, in our story, Jesus Christ has not yet died, but we are living past this time, and again, we can look back and see all of this clearly by the Holy Spirit if you're saved by the grace of God. Our problem was that we were sinners, and God placed man's sins on Christ on that cross. Thus, you can just put your name there and trust in him who died for you, because on that cross he paid a penalty he didn't know, because we had a debt we could never pay. Thus, Jesus Christ bore all of our sins and suffered the curse that was mine. He paid the debt on that cross. So he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus paid it all. And that's what we need to understand and know to even enter the family of God. Thus, once we're saved, Now we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation is through Jesus Christ, God's free gift to you and to me. We receive the gift of eternal life when we receive the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. And it's very simple because God has said in His Word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. It couldn't be any simpler than that. Thus, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which means salvation is absolutely free to you and it's absolutely free to me. Okay? So with that behind us here, now we're looking again at Matthew 21 through 26. Let's look at this passage here, and I've divided it. Number one, the message to the unsaved, verses 22 and 23, or 21 and 22, and then the message to the saved, the last few verses here. So that's the division of this section here. Let's look at 21 and read. For you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Notice this danger gets even more drastic every step going through that verse here. Okay, danger of judgment, danger of the council. Again, that would be the Sanhedrin, and then danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, just take my word on this, Jesus says, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, what does all this mean? I mean, this is amazing. And that's why we want to break this down and understand this tonight by the grace of God. First of all, there's a message to the unsaved, the lost. And again, Jesus is instructing the saved, but he is seeking to condemn the unsaved, and that's why this is important that we understand that precept before we jump in here. Now, the purpose of Christ's words here are to show the audience, as well as us who are reading it, who are like them, that we have not cut the mustard or made the grade. We need a Savior to save us. And though Christ gives us here his moral standard, his law, let's keep in mind that none of us have kept it, because the overall theme of the sermon is your righteousness has not surpassed that of the scribes. Thus, you need a Savior to save you. Now, the Pharisees, as a rule, were very concerned with obeying external requirements of the code. They followed it in a very legalistic fashion. They cared very little about whether they were doing what God actually desired, because they had their own way of thinking. Thus, in this first unit here, letter A, Jesus compares the teaching of the elders, the Pharisees, with his interpretation of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment says we are not to kill, not to murder is the idea there. Okay? Now, notice the section starts off with the phrase, you have heard to that of those of old. This is not a reference to something God told Moses. Jesus is referring to the rabbis of past generations. And notice that the word those is plural. The rabbis of the past were often referred to as the fathers of antiquity, the men of long ago. And Jesus said, you heard, that was the means, they heard from your teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they told you that it was said, okay? What was it said? What was said? Thou shalt not murder is the sixth commandment. And whosoever murders shall be held to judgment is the idea there, okay? So first of all, Jesus compares the teachings of the elders with his interpretation of the sixth commandment. And we're going to see a vast difference here. But secondly, the Pharisees' traditional teaching said that if you commit the act of murder, you are in danger of the court's ruling. Okay, you're in danger of the court's ruling. Now, this is an after the fact, or after the act is transpired, now you're guilty. And I understand that's how they judged, and they couldn't go any deeper than that because they didn't understand all that was going on here. Now, what can we observe here? This interpretation may sound fine, but evidently it did not go far enough in how the law should have been interpreted and how the law should have been applied. Was the law only concerned about the actual act of murder? Question mark. Should the disciples of Jesus also limit their concern to actual acts of murder? Question mark. In each of these statements, the Savior now goes deeper than the action, though he mentions the actions. Okay? The implication is that it all stems from a corrupt heart. And that's why Jeremiah 17:9 says, we have a corrupt heart, you know. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. So wicked we can't even know the depth of our heart. And that is where our problem always lies. It's a heart issue. Thus, from God's perspective, it not is only against the law to murder, but what led to the murder is just as bad as perhaps what led to the murder here. Okay, that's what I'm trying to get at here. Let me just point out for a second here that he is talking about murder. So we want to ask the question, is all killing murder? And then I'm going to have to say no to that. You know, killing animals is not murder. We do that all the time. Matter of fact, I'm going in the woods this weekend and hope to shoot a deer. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. You never know. But it's kind of in my blood. My dad took me hunting when I was young, and so I've been, it's kind of in my blood, like fishing. I like something I like to do. But God commanded the killing of animals as sacrifices to be made in offering that the Jews were to make before the Lord. In fact, in Genesis 3, we see that God killed the first animal to make skins, take the skins off those animals to clothe Adam and Eve. No one should be cruel to animals, but that's all right to use animals for food. We do it all the time, don't we? You know, you love those burgers at Burger King or wherever your favorite spot is to go. Scripture tells us that Jesus ate fish after his resurrection, and I'm sure he ate meat growing up because they always sacrificed and they ate those lambs on the Passover and whatever. So I'm sure he ate both. You know, he's not against eating meat. But secondly, the Bible does not forbid capital punishment for capital crimes today. In Exodus 20, where the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20:13, the Bible also says in Exodus 21:12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. So there's consequences for murder here. This is no doubt about that. You murder somebody, you have committed a crime worthy of death, unless, of course, that happens in war, because Israel is fighting a war like that right now, and they're killing people over there. And the Palestinians or the Hamas people are crying about that, but they didn't cry too loud when they swooped into Israel and killed many people there and shot people just indiscriminately. But now the tables are turned, and I heard this one guy on the news, he was a Palestinian and sympathetic to Hamas, and said, yeah, the Hamas made a mistake. They really did. Because Israel is kicking butt over there right now. It's an amazing thing. And, you know, don't mess with the bulldog, you're going to get the horn, or the bull, you're going to get the horn, as Sean always says, for sure. No doubt about it. Thus, you murder somebody, you've committed a crime, capital crime worthy of death. Thus, all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. So what is murder? Murder is the unlawful taking of a life, while killing may be lawful or it may be unlawful, depending upon the situation. I've given you a number of thoughts here, a couple already, capital punishment, killing of animals, okay? Number three, you have the right to defend yourself and your family, and exercising that right may result in the death of someone coming into your home. And if you have the means and you can self-defense, you can actually take that person's life. Then there was, in the Old Testament, sometimes people have, like even today, there are car accidents where people are killed without intention. We call that manslaughter, okay? The accidental killing of another allowed the killer to, in the Old Testament days, to flee to a city of refuge. So here is the pursuers coming after him. This guy is going to enter a city of refuge. I think there were six cities of refuge for Israel scattered through the nation, that if you accidentally killed someone, the family would want to take blood revenge on you for what you've done. But if you didn't do it intentionally, if you didn't lie in wait, if you didn't plot their murder, you could flee to a city of refuge, and then the elders that were at the gate there, who were impartial because they were not emotionally involved, they could hear the case, your side, as well as the people who wanted to take revenge, and they could make a judgment, and then that manslaughter person or that person who had committed the crime could stay in that city of refuge as long as he had to stay there, as long as the high priest during that time or that incident happened was alive. When he died, then you were free to leave that city, but then you still had to take into consideration, what's the family going to do? You know, they want to take revenge. That's what oftentimes happens here, okay? So Jesus is addressing the act of murder here, but he is going to bring some clarity to the issue. Now Jesus weighs in and he cuts to the heart of the issue here. Jesus speaks with his authority, and note the contrast in verse 22, look there now. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So he's taking this to a point and says, I say to you, as opposed to you have heard. That's the idea right here. What the disciples now hear Jesus saying is vastly different from what they heard the scribes and the Pharisees pronounce here, okay? So my third point on your handout is this point. Jesus now says that the action is not the ultimate issue before God. It's what's going on in the heart of that individual. That's the issue with God. So is this murder? Did you lie in wait? Did you plan this? You know, or was this an accident? Is that the idea that we're setting forth here? Here comes the next point right away. Jesus raised the degree of infraction by raising the level of intimacy from just anybody here. He mentions to that of a brother. Okay, look at verse 22. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment here. Now, the reason being that there is a correlation between the level of intimacy and the level of care. And with the higher level of intimacy comes a higher potential for anger or love to intensify greatly depending upon the situation here. And again, as we can go back here for a minute, you know, these guys were very passionate about catching this guy. These guys are, they don't even know this guy necessarily, so there's this distance there. They can be objective. He can't be objective. It was an accident, you know. These guys are hot after him. They want to take his life because of what he's done. This is absolutely amazing here, okay? So there's this intimacy factor that's going on here. And this is why when I hear of someone, quote, being raped somewhere, and though I know it's a terrible thing intellectually, I have no emotional connection with that person, so it is possible to shrug it off and not think, you know, I can be down on that person and, you know, what's happened is terrible, no doubt about that. But since I'm not emotionally involved and I'm not close to that person, I didn't know that person, I can be a little more casual. I can actually shrug it off and I can go, that's too bad. I'm sorry that happened. Now, someone who is near and dear to me, It's a totally different story. This is why my heart goes out to Sean and Jill and their family and their medical situation, because I know Sean and Jill. We've fished together, we've camped together, we've hunted together, we've done many things together. I've known him for many, many years. We were in that first Gibbs class together. We've gone a lot of miles together, and my heart goes out to him. So I'm emotionally involved with that, and I trust some of you are that know him well, and others that don't. Again, he's a brother in the Lord, so that should, you know, again, your level of intimacy is maybe not as much as mine, but at the same time, if it happens to a brother, if it happens to a sister, we are concerned in that situation. Thus, the first is the case of a person who is angry with his brother without a cause. One accused of this crime would be in danger of judgment. That is, he would be could be taken to court for judgment so as to be punished. Okay? So my next point is, Jesus states that if you are angry with your brother, you are in danger of the court's ruling. Okay? If you are angry with your brother, you are angry with your brother, you are in danger of the court's ruling here. So here Jesus now places murder and anger, replaces murder with anger with the same result. Let's look here as we look at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said that those of old, that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry, so he switches out murder for angry with his brother, without a cause, shall be in danger of judgment. So again, here Jesus replaces murder with anger with the same result here. Okay? Then he ramps it up. Let's keep reading verse 22. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Well, there's some difficult thoughts there, and we need to think about that for just a minute. Now, the point on your handout I put is this. Does this mean that it's always wrong to be angry? And the answer to that is no. It's not always wrong to be angry. How do I know that? Because Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. So we can be angry and yet still not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Amazing, okay? Be angry at what God is angry at, as I see as the idea here. And do not give an opportunity for the devil to get his foot in the door in your life, okay? That's how I see it. Anger is an emotion allowed by God in our lives. Anger is an emotional arousal caused by something that displeases us. We get angry when something displeases us and that raises our temperature, doesn't it? Thus, its purpose is to fight evil and right wrongs. Sometimes watch those TV shows where sometimes some people who are pacifists are taking a beating from some bullies, and then a hero comes along and you're just cheering for that hero and you just can't wait till they take revenge. And then you can get emotionally involved with just a silly TV show or a story that you might read in a book to this very effect here, okay? And I like to think about it, again, as I can be get emotionally involved as I think of Sean and Jill. Praying for Jill's recovery from cancer is very, very important because it's ravaging her body. I'm hoping she can survive this. This makes us angry, and our heart goes out to her because of this whole thing here. So then Ephesians goes on to say here, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all, the word it could be general malice or general anger or being angry, okay? Ephesians 4:31. So we are commanded not to be angry, and that's why sometimes we are angry. Even Jesus was angry one time. He went into the temple, and twice he did this, and turned over the money changers' table, drove the animals out. He was angry. Now, how are these two statements to be reconciled? Well, the solution is found in the fact that there are two kinds of anger, a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. Okay? In the Old Testament, 18 times you read of the anger of the Lord. We read in the New Testament where Jesus was moved with anger when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Matthew 21, 12 and 13, Mark 11, 15 through 17. And so we must remember that there are two kinds of anger. The anger which is a manifestation of our flesh is to be put off. We are to put off all that, according to Ephesians, okay? This we would call the anger of man, which does not achieve the righteousness of God. James 1:20. Thus, again, in verse 31 of Ephesians 4:31, Paul is speaking of malicious anger. There is an ascending progression in verse 31 here as we back this up. Okay? Bitterness, rage or anger, and evil speaking, it just kind of goes up. Okay? In this context, verse 31 is not prohibiting all anger, but all anger arising from bitterness and rage in our hearts. And that's easy to do for you and for me. So what Jesus is addressing here is an unholy anger, an unrighteous anger, selfish, vindictive, personal anger, a punishing, a caustic, unrighteous anger. We want to get down on people. We want to hurt people is the idea here. Thus, first Jesus says here in verse 21, as we look at it again, the penalty for being angry without a holy reason or a cause is judgment by the court. Thus he states in verse 21, by using the exact same phrase the ancients used, you are liable in a court of law, and switches anger out for murder. Again, we take it from verse 21, he talks about murder there. And that's what the Pharisees were up. They say, once you commit that act, you're done for. You're in danger. But Jesus is saying, I'm saying to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, of going to the court. Okay? And whosoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire here. So again, as we think of this verse here, I've kind of added a few words here, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court is the idea there, in judgment, okay? And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger perhaps from a higher court. We could put in the Supreme Court there, okay? And whoever shall say to you, fool, shall be guilty enough to go to fiery hell. Man, that's amazing. So it just seems like these crimes are not as bad as the crime in verse 21 of murder. But again, Jesus is saying all of this is a boiling point here and coming up here. So what is he saying about this word raca? Raca, a word of contempt or abuse. It was a common word used by the people for insulting someone. To say to the other person, that would be like saying to the other person, you empty-headed idiot, okay? You're a worthless person is kind of what the word raca would stand for here, okay? You don't have any value. I don't value you. That's what it's saying here. Some translations translate it this way, you're a worthless one. But it was accompanied with anger and said in a contemptible way towards another person. Thus, feelings build when arguments get worse, and Jesus knows this. And this is why he adds raca in his next statement and increases the penalty to an appearance before a higher court, a supreme court, or the Sanhedrin court, perhaps, 70 elders of Jerusalem, okay? The first penalty was a trip to a local court, perhaps just a number of judges. But here the angry person appears before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court. It had 70 judges. They could issue the severest penalties. They could even issue death, the death penalty. And finally, to call someone, "you fool." This is referring to them as a moral fool, which basically was saying, "you ought to be dead." Usually expressed that you wish they were dead here, okay? You wish they were dead here. And today it is common to hear a person cursing another with the words, like asking God to damn this or asking God to damn that. When God's in the saving business, he's not in the damning business unless you reject his son. Okay, he's in the saving business here. Thus, he is calling on God, someone who uses a term like that, to consign the victim of their anger to hell. Or with these terms, raca, you fool, or whatever, you know. And these are words, again, that stir the emotions of a person, treat another person with contempt or abuse. They're insulting. They're wishing that person were dead here. And they're in danger of hellfire. Now, this hellfire is literally the Gehenna hellfire, okay, which referred to the trash dump of Jerusalem that burned continually and so became the common term to refer to a final end of eternal torment. Now, this is a picture of a dump here. Here's a dump that's on fire. And again, oftentimes I've been to some dumps. I used to go to the dump as when I was just training with painting. I would haul old paint cans to the dump and throw stuff in the dump. And, you know, it is a mess. They stink. It's a terrible place because there's a lot of rotting food there, perhaps dead animals there. Bears come to dumps like this to eat whatever they can find and scavenge. It's not good. But in Jerusalem, there was a public dump in the Valley of Hinnom where a lot of criminals and dead people were thrown in there, and it was burning all the time because they were seeking to consume these bodies and burn them up. So Gehenna, or the lake of fire, was used as a description of the final place of people who reject Christ are going to be. And that's why we sometimes use great pictures of people suffering terribly in flames. But again, here's a picture of a dump. This is the final end. And that's why Jesus used that term to tell people that's where they were going to go if they didn't trust in him. That would be a place of final and eternal torment in a flame. Thus, the bodies of executed criminals were thrown here and they were burned up. Okay? So, now, the question asked is, I didn't put this on your handout, does this mean if you call someone a fool, you're going to hell? No, it doesn't mean that at all. He means that calling someone a fool or saying raca in their day was a sin, okay? And sinners who sin deserve to go to hell, is the idea there. Thus, if Jesus hadn't paid for your sins, that's what you and I would both deserve, not just for murder, but even for being angry or speaking insults or talking down or holding grudges, whatever it could be in your life here. Thus, do you realize that if you do not trust Christ, you will be consigned to hell and be outside the new heaven and new earth in eternity? Revelation 22:15 says, but outside of heaven, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and practices a lie. Those are strong words that are revealed in Genesis 22, the final chapter here, I think, of Scripture. I don't know if there's another chapter. I can't think of one right now. Maybe there's 23. I don't know. Okay. Thus, the specific sin is not the issue. The same holy standard that said, do not lie, which we all have done, says, do not murder. Even in your mind, by getting angry, by calling people terms that you shouldn't call them, like we've just mentioned and we've been looking at here. Now, it is helpful to note that Jesus was slamming the Pharisees here, okay? Civil courts even today cannot possibly consider the infractions that start in the heart and break out in ugly name calling. So no one's going to take someone to court for name calling because, you know, it's not as objective as murdering them. That is very objective, very plain. And you can see why the Pharisees were saying, if you murder someone, you're in danger of judgment, verse 21. But I say to you, Jesus is clarifying, he's going deeper here, he's going below the surface here of just the outside act here, okay? And this is why the scribes and Pharisees omitted all these infractions and never instructed the people regarding them. They didn't have the insight Jesus had. The Pharisees never addressed the heart. Their focus was on external conformance or compliance to the law. What did the law state? Well, you can't murder someone. Okay, that's what we're going to hold you to, you know? So Jesus cuts right to the chase, and we are all murderers and all deserve hellfire is what he's saying. Thus, thou shalt not murder seems like a simple commandment to understand. And most would claim that they haven't killed anybody physically, but Jesus raises it to the issue of the heart. What's going on inside here? He extends the culpability from actions to thoughts. He extends the judgment from human court to a divine court, to God's court. And what God, what is God going to see? What's he going to say here? So my letter F there is, Jesus gives the sixth commandment a radically new interpretation, stating even anger, insults, and bearing grudges are seed forms of murder in one's thinking. I hope you can understand that and grasp that, because we've all been angry. We've all maybe been insulted or have maybe insulted others. We've all sometimes have grudges. Boy, I'd like to give that guy a piece of my mind, and we think on ourselves, you know. Luckily, we didn't have a gun in our hand when we thought that, because we might have gone beyond. Who says? How do we know? So we are all guilty before God. That's what God, that's what Jesus is driving at here. He's trying to condemn those that are not saved by saying, you're all guilty. You think just because you haven't killed somebody outwardly, you're really innocent. You're not. Because you have heard it said this, I'm saying this. I'm taking it to a deeper level. What he's saying here. And this is an amazing statement that he is setting forth here. Okay? Thus, all of these forms of relational violence lead to destruction and perhaps murder. God allows none of them, which means we really are guilty before God. He teaches that selfish anger contains the mental seeds of murder. That abusive language contains the spirit of murder. And that cursing language implies the very desire to do harm, even to, you know, ask God to damn someone. I mean, that's pretty strong language. Amazingly strong. This is amazing. This is getting to be some hot sermon that he's preaching here, and we're just getting started at this. This is amazing. For Jesus, who is communicating God's standard, anger is just as bad as murder. That's what he's saying here. Because it leads to murder easily when we don't watch ourselves, when we don't think right. And we can think, boy, I'd like to kill that person or get so angry with him. You know, and you ever thought that way? Don't ask me. You know, somebody cuts you off and you want to flip on the bird, or you just get angry and you think things and say things you shouldn't say. There you do. And I'm guilty of that as well. Okay. Thus, Jesus' teaching is stricter than mere outward conformity to the law itself. And that's why we want to note the contrast here for just a minute here. As we think of natural severity, divine severity. Okay. The crime is we're not to murder, because the consequence of that is we'll be subject to judgment, you know, okay? But Jesus says, you're not even to be angry with your brother. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, you empty-headed person, you know, they're subject to the council, they're subject to judgment. But anyone who says, you fool, that person is in danger of hellfire. So again, this is an amazing statement here that Jesus is stating here. Yet there's an application for those who have trusted the Lord as their Messiah as well here. So let's look at this application to the saved in verses 23 through 26 here. Let's look at those verses. Let's read them again. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, he's talking to the saved now, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judges. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, these are some strong words again that Jesus is speaking to, and now he's speaking to the saved here. He's already spoken to the unsaved and showed us we're all condemned because of just we think wrong in so many ways, okay? So how should those in Israel who had trusted in Christ as their Messiah function until the kingdom is set up? Well, this instruction applies to those who are positionally righteous before God. It has to do with worshiping God in spirit and in truth. First point here, Christ considers relationships between brethren to be of high value here. He highly values relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is, again, during our day, we understand that. And again, there were believers in Jesus' day who were brethren, women and men. Now, this makes sense because when your anger rises, relationships sometimes are broken, even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. They are broken both between men and between man and God. Those relationships have to now be reconciled. So Jesus uses an illustration in verses 23 and 24. Look there again. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and the idea is to worship God, okay? Whether it was a sacrifice in their day, or maybe even an offering to go on the altar, or in our day, maybe even to give money at church, okay? Let's update it. And there, you remember that your brother has something against you. You have broken fellowship with another believer. Jesus says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift here. So what is he saying here? Well, number one, Christ considers relationships between brethren to be of high value. There's no doubt about that. But secondly, we may not legitimately seek to worship God and be reconciled to him in our walk vertically until we have sought reconciliation with others horizontally. I hope that's clear and understandable based upon what I've said. I'll read that again. Jesus is saying we may not legitimately seek to worship him and be reconciled to him in our walk vertically, offering a gift, see, until we have sought reconciliation with others horizontally, that we realize we're not in fellowship with so-and-so. That's the idea here. Okay? As God's child, being reconciled to God is intertwined with being reconciled to others. This is God's way. He wants his people to be different from the unsaved. Okay? Jesus here is speaking of worship, and he is warning us about being out of sorts and out of fellowship with a brother or sister while we seek to worship him. That's what I'm getting from these two verses. When you know that someone has something against you, you cannot make that right by doing some other good thing, and that includes coming to church for worship. You have to first seek to fix it with that other person. So he says in verse 23, I've got this. I've got it right here on my PowerPoint here. Here it is right here. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar for an act of worship, and there at the altar you remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you and your brother are out of fellowship with each other because of words, because of anger, because of a grudge. Jesus says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Now notice, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift for worship. That's what he says right here. This is amazing. And underscore this, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, you should underline the word first. First. First be reconciled to your brother horizontally, then come and offer your gift vertically. That's, I think, is what these two verses are saying. Now we're talking about priorities here. And what is the priority here? It's fellowship before worship. We've got to be in fellowship with each other before we can really worship and honor the Lord in our church services. And that's why you need to write it down here. This next point here, the importance of this principle is underscored by the word first. What do you need to do first? Okay? And I back it up here and shown you this word here. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift for worship to me, God is saying here. Okay? I hope you can understand that and grasp that here. Okay? And why would this be important? The importance of this principle is underscored by the word first. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not honor my coming to offer or to worship him. I've broken fellowship with another, or they have with me, and I know there's a problem there. But I'm coming to God and saying, well, that's just okay. It's not okay. Because God says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear me when I call to him or when I worship to him. That's what he is basically saying right here. Now I'm jumping ahead to my fourth point here with this next slide. Worshiping God requires you take heed to your own walk with the Lord first. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute, or I'm going to repeat it in a minute here. Okay, so now what are we saying right here? Now let's look at, here's the law. And again, these first four laws, and again, the law was designed to show love, okay? First of four laws, we were to have love vertically towards God here. In the last six commandments, we were to show love to our fellow human being horizontally, right? And here's the sixth commandment right here. You shall not kill, right there. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That's the one we're looking at here, murder. That's the idea here. So if you're out of fellowship with your fellow man because you're angry with him, have held a grudge against him, or you've insulted them or they've insulted you so that there's no fellowship between the two of you, how can you now offer and honor the Lord vertically? That's kind of what he's saying right here. I hope you can understand what I'm trying to get that communicated here. I trust you can. Sin breaks fellowship with God and is... And that's appropriate. Sin breaks fellowship with another person or persons involved that in the congregation here. And God's desire is worshiping me. And we need to get that problem horizontally fixed before we can really worship God as we would want to worship God so that it counts in light of eternity. Okay? If possible, be reconciled to that person before you come to God and worship me, God is saying. Fellowship means communion and walking together in harmony. Thus again, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear. And that's why if I have problems in my life, you know, and I'm out of fellowship with my fellow man because sometimes there are people in the church that you don't even want to talk to that person over there. You know, and you've got an issue with that person, and that person's got an issue with you, and there's this potential split in the church, and we don't even know about it because they sit over here, and you sit over there, and never are your paths going to ever meet because, you know, I say hi to that person. They never even look at me. They just snub me. And there's an issue. Some type of issue here. Okay? So if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear me when I call upon him. And this is important. So in 1 John, Eric just taught this. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness towards this other person, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we get it right with this person, okay, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, and you go and first attempt to be reconciled to your brother, that's what you should do. So think about this, and I'll say that to the people that are Zooming as well, because maybe at home you got an issue or had an issue with someone in the past, and it's happened in our church, and I've had to go talk to people from time to time. Is there someone that you have wronged? Is there someone that thinks you have wronged them? God's goal, God's plan is not to prove who's right or wrong. God's plan is the reconciliation between his people so that there can be reconciliation and harmony between us and him. Okay? It doesn't even have to be us who are bearing the grudge. If we know someone is bearing a grudge against us, we should take the initiative to try to resolve it. It doesn't always happen, but we should take the initiative to try to resolve it if it's on your heart. Okay? Thus, reconciliation in relationships is very high on God's value system for us. And notice here, the initiative is on the one who has sinned against someone else. That your brother has something against you means rightfully against you. You've done something, you've said something by your words, by your deed, by an omission. You didn't say hi, or you didn't greet them, or you didn't extend grace, or by some act that you committed, okay, before God and your conscience, you recognize that you have wronged a brother or sister, no matter whether he holds it against you or not. And sometimes other people are even unaware that you feel that towards them. They're just unaware. They're not bothered by you or anything. And if that's the case, maybe you should just let it go. But if they know there's an issue and there's a problem between each of you, I think you should try to work it out. That's if you recognize through a sensitivity to the love of Christ and you and your conscience there's an issue against another, you need to seek to make it right if you can. In these things, each person must be his own honest judge before the Lord. And this is why we are told as believers to take heed to ourselves. Okay? I cannot live your Christian life for you, and you can't live it, my Christian life, for me. So, letter D again, this is a repeat. Now, worshiping God requires you need to take heed to your own walk with the Lord. Okay? You're not going to be able to worship me if you're at odds with a brother or a sister. This requires humility and honesty and love before the Lord. There's no doubt about that. Now, it is possible that a brother may be wrongfully offended without a cause, charging you where he has no right to do so. Then the guilt is on him or her, and it's not on you. But that is not your problem. Your problem is that you may have sinned, and that is your concern, because your goal in life is to honor the Lord, and so you're willing to make it right and seek to fix it if it can be fixed, you know. That's the idea there. You know, we tend to be more concerned about how we are treated by others than, and that is where we tend to focus. Every bitter person, unfortunately, has a laundry list of things that others have done against them. And that's a shame if that happens. And that can be true sometimes. Yet Jesus puts the emphasis on how we have treated others, you know, And do you stop and take inventory? And do you ask yourself, I wonder who I may have offended with my words today? And you could start at home with your own family, you know. With my own spouse, have I offended my spouse? Or have I just not been there for them, okay? Is there somebody who has something against you? Is there an unjust debt that you owe and you haven't paid? Are there harsh words and criticisms that you've made against someone that you've not made right? Is there gossip that you've spread when you did not have all the facts and you have ruined someone else's life with your loose lips by saying things you shouldn't have said? And I've done that in the past, and it's not good. Is there any responsibility to someone else that you've neglected to take care of? Have you wronged somebody? And sometimes as you sit right in church, that happens because the church is divided. And think about this now, friends. If God knows this is going on in a church, and I'm not saying it's going on in our church, okay? But if God knows this is going on in the church, is he going to bring more people into the church when that's going on? He's not. He's not. Because he says this has got to be dealt with. And it's got to be dealt with probably by the spiritual leaders, and the church have to step in and try to talk this out with people. And that's why we want to be right before the Lord, so God will bring people into the church and the church can grow by the grace of God. Okay? Yeah, look at my notes here and see where I'm at here. God wants us and assumes that we are coming to church to worship him, to get something from his word, something from his teaching, and perhaps to worship and to give something to him or to minister to someone else in the body of Christ. That's a good thing. That's what we want to do. That's to worship the one who loved you, and that's coming to church and serving any way you can. God gave himself for you, and that's the chief aim of your existence. And that's why like 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, so whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is what? It's to please him. That's why we want to please the Lord. Unless we were made for God, and until he is our greatest pleasure, all other pleasures in this life lead to emptiness. And that's why sometimes fellowship escapes us. We don't have any joy in our life. And there's no great pleasure of serving the Lord in our life, you know. I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 12:15. And Paul says, I will very gladly be spent for you. Though the more I abundantly love you, the less I am loved by you. That's tough, you know. Paul had been mistreated by both the saved and the unsaved. Matter of fact, that's not good here, okay? Not good at all. So you can be deceived about your fellowship with God because of your sin against a brother, and sometimes people don't even understand that. They don't think about that, and they don't think anyone senses or knows that, but God knows that, okay? Because we've got this anger in our heart. We're holding a grudge in our minds, and again, we're coming to church to worship him, and God says it's not going to happen, okay? 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Well, that's an amazing statement. Hate leads to murder. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And I would interpret this verse to say that he has eternal life is not abiding in him at the time that he is hating his brother, because it's as though he's murdering his brother. And there's no fellowship there. That's how I would interpret. This is a difficult verse here. Good luck, Eric, when you get to that verse. Teach me if I'm wrong. It's a tough verse here, a very tough verse to interpret here. Very tough indeed. Here's some verses here. 1 John 4:20-21. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see, how can he love God who he cannot see? This commandment I have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Oof, that's amazing. That's amazing. Don't say that all is well with you and God when you are harboring hatred, bitterness, anger in your heart. We're already self-deceived when that's happening there, okay? So here's a verse from Matthew 18 here. The possibility to seek reconciliation does not rest only with the offending party. Later in Matthew, Jesus gives instructions to the party that has been offended and is probably angry. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take two or three others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Amazing. And that's why sometimes when you talk to people, you do your best to reconcile them, to get them back into fellowship, to get them to drop whatever baggage they're hanging on to that they don't want to let go of. You want them to drop that baggage. So this verse comes to mind. If it is possible, and it's not always possible, but as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's the idea here, okay? Live peaceably with all men. By nature, this is usually the last thing we want to do. It's hard work to go talk to someone. Difficult work. I pray a lot when I have to go talk to someone, and I've had to do it in the past, okay? So thus far, Jesus has declared that all the listeners are guilty of sinning and worthy of hell. And then for those who are saved in the audience, Jesus proclaims that worshiping God in spirit and truth means that you need to seek to fix a strained relationship. Okay? Now he underscores an importance by stating through another illustration that reconciliation is urgent. Look at verses 25 and 26. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way, and I say on the way to the courtroom to have this out in court, okay, with him, lest your adversary, and things happen in courtrooms that are all of a sudden, your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Wow, this is an amazing statement. What is he saying here? Well, I've got this kind of a new literal translation here because it's easier to understand. When you are on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. I would say that means you can settle many arguments out of court wisely. Why go to court? 1 Corinthians tells us we're not to sue our brothers in court, okay? Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge who will hand you over to an officer and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, these are Jesus' words, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny of what they say you owe. Ooh, doesn't sound good. So this is just kind of a parable, these last two verses, that I wrote down in my Bible, right after the words on the way, I say to the courtroom. And then I put a parenthesis under the next section down to the end of verse 26 to say, settle out of court if possible. That's the best way to do it. And I had to sue somebody one time. I mentioned about a plumbing accident in my basement. And right before we went to court, they offered to settle and I accepted the settlement. And I didn't get everything I wanted, but I just figured that I just got enough so I could actually remodel, fix up my home in Duluth, and made it up for sale so I could move down here. The Lord worked it together for good, but boy, was it a pain with all the work we had to do, and a lot of that fell on my wife and I. That was before we ever moved down here, but it really made a difference in our house here, okay? Now, the reference here is to a Roman custom and law concerning debtors. A person could seek an out-of-court settlement until the time they arrived at court. But once they were in court, the matter was totally in the hands of the judge. And if he sees it differently than you see it, it could not go well, okay? The matter could no longer be settled by a private agreement of the two parties involved. If the judge ruled against you and the debtor in a debtor court, You were thrown into prison and remained there until the entire debt was paid. How can you pay when you're in prison? I don't even know how you can pay. Thus, Jesus uses this illustration to stress the urgency of seeking reconciliation. That's how I see this, okay? He's using this example to illustrate a broader principle. And this is the principle here. If you continue to hold anger in your heart, or if you have sinned against a brother and not ever tried to patch things up, then you are asking for God's discipline in your life. There are consequences for leaving these things unresolved. Reconciliation is urgent, and it's called for. God takes these matters seriously, and He desires that you can avoid these circumstances. So let's make a statement here. If you're at odds against a brother or sister, it is a sin. God will not send you to hell for it. That's not what He means, but He will lovingly convict you or perhaps discipline you to capture your attention and to bring you to repentance Godward and reconciliation manward. Okay? This is important to God and to you. And if you don't get it the first time, then He brings just another trial in life. That's what He does. And each turn, you will either humble yourself under the mighty hand of God or invite more misery into your life. You know, and that's why without a right vertical relationship with God, and this is why it's so important to be in fellowship vertically with God, but if you're out of fellowship because of a horizontal issue, man is miserable and life is meaningless because you're just going nowheres in a state of carnality. Okay? So, and I'm not trying to pin this on anybody here tonight. I'm just trying to teach this passage here tonight. I hope you can see that. So I don't really saying that we got a ton of trouble in the church. We don't have any trouble in the church. I think we're doing great. But I'm just teaching the passage with some application here so that people can understand a little bit more of what this passage is saying. My thoughts go to Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We don't want to do that. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And then when it troubles you, that kind of spills out and it troubles others in the Christian life. And many become defiled here. Unfortunately, I cannot count how many believers I have interacted with over the years that will not forgive a brother or sister in Christ. They hold grudges in many cases and have zero interest in making it right or to see to get it fixed. And they wind up usually just leaving the church because they don't even want to sit down and talk to me. I reached out to them and tried to talk to them, and sometimes you can't talk to them. Invariably, they're very unhappy people. They put up a front, but inwardly, I believe they're miserable. Okay? So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 again. That's a great passage of scripture there. Let's close over there by the grace of God, if I can. My time is, it's gone here. So let's go to Ephesians 4. Maybe I'll just read this passage of scripture here. Ephesians 4. Let's just start in verse 26. We'll read it. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And that's why when you're angry, and the unrighteous anger, you are giving the devil an opportunity to get his foot in the door. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And that's why we can be angry, and that can proceed. But what is good for necessary edification, let's build each other up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all general malice or evil. And here it is. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why is that? Even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's why sometimes if you aren't willing to forgive another, how should you expect God to forgive you? You know, that's an amazing thought there. So I think we're going to draw that to a close, and I think I have one more slide here. Yeah. So we'll stop right there, and let's pray and trust the Lord that you understand this. First, anybody have a question about this passage in Matthew 5? I tried to explain it the best I could from what I could see. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace. You are good to us. And even in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord Jesus was speaking, you were seeking to instruct the saved, but convict or condemn the unsaved. And Father, I'm not trying to convict anybody of anything tonight. Let your Spirit convict people if they've got issues with others, that they can just get those issues right, and that they can walk in fellowship with you. For us to say we walk in fellowship, walk in the light, and yet when we walk in darkness, we're not telling the truth. So Father, help us to see ourselves and to see how easy it is for us to do this. Guide and direct, Father, have opportunity to talk with people. I trust I can be gracious. I can be straightforward. I can seek to encourage them to, again, just get back in fellowship with the Lord. Let's walk together here. Let's serve by the grace of God. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to sing this song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.